Well, Happy New Year to everyone, RBC. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 11. And then I'll kind of tell you where we're sort of headed here. I'd mentioned a few weeks back that rather than doing what we've done for a long time, for many years, expository preaching, we're going to take a few months to do some topical preaching. Now, let me tell you a little bit, if you're not familiar with those two terms or what we're dealing with here. And a lot of theologians and pastors go back and forth and banter as to which one's the best one. If you do an expositional teaching, i.e. Genesis, 60 weeks. Oh, that didn't go over well. At any rate, you're following the narrative storyline of a book. You're following the argument. You're seeing all the different interplay that goes through a book. So you learn how the book is structured. You learn how it's leading and pointing to Jesus. That's an excellent way of doing preaching. The problem is that there may be some things going on in society that that book isn't going to cover. Maybe the next book will, or the book after that, or what have you. So a lot of pastors say, no, I'm not going to do the expositional thing. I'm going to do just topical. I'm going to look at society and find out what's going on there and do topical. Well, that has its advantages. It also has its disadvantages. And one of the disadvantages is there's a tendency in topical preaching to pick a subject and then find verses all around the Bible and put them together to make it kind of come out the way you want it to come out. So they both got their pros and cons, but we have done this for quite a while, the expositional type of teaching, and I thought we might take some time to do some topical teaching, and I'll tell you why. I've been, as many of you know, preaching for a long time, and there's a lot of things I've just learned about life, about the Bible, about community, about living, about people, about the church, that I don't always get to if I'm doing a book study. So this is an opportunity for me to sort of vent some of my personal passions about the church, things that I would love to see us understand in a deeper way. So over the next few months, we'll do that. I will eventually, at some point, get to the place where I want to really unload on a particular subject matter, and that deals with the lack of unity that exists in the body of Christ worldwide, or even in this nation. The divisiveness that exists, and the internet is just playing that up in spades. It's just awful. These are some things that are very, very troubling, because Jesus prayed in John 17 that we might be one, as the Father and here in one, and that just isn't existing today. And I've often wondered, can he come back until his prayer is answered? And I would love to be the generation in which that prayer is answered. So this is kind of a hot button with me. So we're going to be looking at a number of subjects, and today, this is sort of the entranceway into the next 4 weeks, the total of 5 weeks, the next 4 weeks, where we're going to be talking about what it means to live in the kingdom of God. That's a term that we read, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean? Is the kingdom something that happens when you die and you go there? If it's here, it's here, and it is here. What should it look like living in that kingdom? So we'll talk some things about some of the parables in Matthew dealing with the mysteries of the kingdom and some of the parables, and then we'll look at some of the things in the Sermon on the Mount, because really, kingdom living is upside-down living. But today, I want to sort of enter in that and tease that out a little bit with this particular subject of resting in Jesus. And I've chosen this particular passage. It's very well known. There is a context to it. But we've read this. We've heard it before. And I'd like to just take a look at it. We're going to dissect it along with another passage. We're going to find out where we are individually and as a church regarding resting in Jesus. So here's what we read. I'd like you to look down at chapter 11 of Matthew, starting in verse 28 to 30, we read these words. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Father, I pray that today we would understand this text in a way perhaps we've never understood it before. That we would be able to come to you and find rest for our souls in a very busy world, and a very busy community, a very busy Northern Virginia. So we just pray to that end. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we want to make cliches a reality. There are a lot of cliches in the Christian life. Now, if you can look them up on the internet, just go on, cliches of Christians. There's tons of them. All kinds of things that we say. One of those is that we refer to ourselves, not always as Christians, but followers of Christ. That's either a cliche or it's a reality. It's one or the other, all right? And Jesus has an invitation here. And his invitation is, come to me. He's sort of waving us to him. And you'll find rest for your soul. Take my yoke. You know what a yoke is? It's the wooden yoke that ox put on, and they're yoked together. Where one goes, the other has to go. Or to be yoked to Jesus. So he's inviting us into this life of rest in the midst of a world of a lot of turmoil and unrest. So when we look at this particular subject matter and we start taking this text apart, and I'll take you to another one a little bit later on in Matthew 16, we want this to become a reality in our lives. Now, one of the first things we should think of is this. When he says, come to me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, keep this in mind. There's probably a two-pronged meaning to this. One is, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, had put such a burden on the people. Keep these laws, keep these rules, do this, do that, and eventually you might be good enough to enter in. And I lived that way for a very long time. I had that yoke around my neck, trying to improve, being on the treadmill of life, trying to make it somehow that God would love me enough that he would let me in until I heard the gospel. And then I was at rest. My soul was at rest regarding my eternity. I am now in Christ. I'm in the kingdom. I'm born again. All the different terms you may want to use. But the second part of this, the second thought behind this, is once you have entered into the kingdom, we'll look at kingdom living in the weeks to come. Once you've entered into the kingdom, are you finding rest for your soul in daily living? This is a busy area, a very busy area. And we don't always find rest for our soul. As a matter of fact, in 1967, there was a Senate subcommittee. They began to realize that we were moving rapidly in technology, and they came to the conclusion that we would eventually be working maybe only 15 to 20 weeks out of the year, and our problem would be in the future, and they thought this would happen in 1985, that we'd have too much leisure. Not a great prophetic committee, all right? Okay, a little problem there. And I've talked about that in the past. And we're more on a treadmill, perhaps, than we've ever been. So we're going to find out a way to live in this present restless world and still find rest for our souls. Now, I'm a little bit, I have to say, a little bit selfish because this is not a judgment of you. It's more of a judgment of my own life because by nature, just by sheer DNA, I am a restless person. That's just who I am. That doesn't make it right, but it's just who I am. I walk faster than most people run. When I go up the steps, I always take two and three at a time. And I'm trying, believe me, slow down. You're not in a race. Yes, I am. I've got to beat you. Slow down. You're not in a race. Okay. And so this is a little bit for me, but there are also many things that vie for my attention that they do yours. The cell phone, the internet, all the different things that are pulling at us. And Jesus isn't saying this was just for his time. It's an invitation. Come to me for salvation. Come to me for daily rest. Listen to the reading. Come to me and you, who you are weary, those that are weary, that's us. And burdened, I will give you rest. That is a promise from Jesus. Are we really followers, or is that a cliche? Take my yoke, that's for us to do. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Oh, I have to learn. This is a learning discipline. There is training involved. There is walking with you daily. And learn from me, for I am gentle and humble. Jesus was never in a rush. Never. You never saw him hurried. You never saw him stressed out. And yet, he's the king. He had a lot to do. Many people to heal, people to visit, the poor to feed, all kinds of things. Never in a rush. Always at rest. His soul was at rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus wants his people to be at rest. That doesn't mean that you stop your job and you just sit around and meditate on your navel. No. You can be very hurried physically. You can be extremely busy. You can be running an enormous corporation and still be at rest. Daniel was basically running the kingdom in Babylon, and he took time every day to pray. His soul was at rest. When I look at this invitation, come to me, I'm reminded, I just can't help but to think of seeing my father, who was a very intimidating man. I loved him, but he was an intimidating man. And he would often say to me, Mike, come here. When you saw this, that didn't mean I'll be there in a minute, or just a second, or why do I have to come? Come here. And he didn't say, and you will find rest for your soul. He didn't say that. I just wanted to give me some advice of some sort, but I would listen to him. Jesus is saying, come here. I want to have a relationship. I want to talk to you here. I want you to come to me. And though my father had been around the block a few times in life and knew a lot of things about life, Jesus owns the block. He owns all the blocks. He knows every single thing that's going on every place in the world. This is the sovereign God of the universe saying, come here. I want to talk to you. Learn of me. Now, I'm going to pick two major costs. The first one is, what does it cost to follow Jesus? There is a cost. It says, take up your cross daily and follow me. Jesus talks about persecution, difficulties in this life. There is a cost to follow Jesus. And for a while, as I was preparing this and thinking about this, something struck me. I thought, yeah, there is a cost to follow Jesus. We'll look at some of those costs in a moment. But then I flipped it. And I said, what is the cost of not following Jesus? That's the bigger question. See, when in the Christian community, that's also a cliche. Well, there's a cost of discipleship. It states that. There is. If you're a disciple of Jesus, there will be a cost, all right? But not to follow him, not to go where he's headed, not to do what he asks you to do, not to learn his ways, is far more costly. And we'll look at that a little bit later on in another portion of Matthew. The cost of following Jesus. 1 Timothy, or I think it's 1 Timothy, he says, all those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not all those that are in Christ, those that are following, all those that are living the way of Jesus will suffer persecution. And I think we're going to see more and more persecution in the Christian community as time unfolds. We've already seen it. By wonderful, warm, genuine, loving Christians that own a bakery. And this couple comes in and says, the gay couple comes in and wants to be married, and the owner says, you know, I love you, I care for you, but I can't put my seal of approval on that. Lawsuit, loss of home, jail coming up. We're going to see a lot of that in the future. It doesn't mean we're mean-spirited towards people that disagree with us. We're going to look at the who controls the narrative controls the nation. We'll be looking at that in the weeks to come. But this is the type of thing, and that is a type of persecution. So there can be a physical type of persecution. There's persecution going on right now all over the world where people are losing their lives for the sake of the gospel. Our persecution has been very, very little in comparison to that, but I think it's going to speed up. I think it's going to happen. The second one is this. When you live a life that is following Jesus, there is a cost. There's a cost in the possibility of persecution. There's also a cost in when the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy, he says, those that war do not engage in the affairs of this life. Now, my dad went to war twice, the Korean War when I was growing up, two times. He didn't carry a TV with him or his golf clubs. He was at war. So there's a call to travel lightly in many respects. That doesn't mean you can't own a home or a car or whatever. But when things get to be too much and you can't hardly move because of all of your stuff, there is a cost to saying, I'm not going there anymore. And there's a temptation to go there. There's a cost to giving up certain things. There is a cost, a moral cost, a huge moral cost. In this, you go off to college and you say to yourself, I'm going to remain pure. I'm going to live a pure life. I'm not going to get drunk. I'm not going to fornicate. I'm going to live a pure life. The pull in college and on a daily basis in this world, from HBO to Netflix to everything, is an incredible pull. And to resist that pull is a cost. There's a pain involved. You're giving something up. You're giving up pleasure. But God has a different definition of pleasure. He says, on his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Here's what it says in Hebrews about Moses. Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, hear this, for a season. Sin is for a season, and God calls it pleasurable. That's why we do it. It's pleasurable. And it is costly to resist that. Oh, all my friends are having so much fun. Oh, I missed out on that party. Oh, look at that. Wow, they're having so much fun. There's a cost. There's a price to pay for following Jesus and a price to pay for not following him. It's the entertainment world. It's saying no to this, no to that. No, I will not go to that movie. I will not watch that show. There's a cost because you know your desire is to watch it just like my desire is. And it's giving up something. And that's hard. That is a cost. There's a cost. There's a cost financially. If I'm going to follow Jesus, he said it's better to give than to receive. He has a lot to say about money, a lot to say about generosity. But it's so much more fun to spend it on myself, Jesus. I know. And it'll cost you. If you're really following me, it's going to cost you something. But that cost is worth it because you will wind up finding out that that cost leads to a soul that is at rest. And not to follow that is another matter, which we'll get to in a moment. In Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul has a statement, and I've burrowed down as far down as I think I can go with this. I don't know that I'll ever fully grasp it. I have the general gist of the idea. Paul says, I am crucified to the world, and the world unto me. The cross, death. I am dead to the world, and the world is dead to me. What he's saying is, I care nothing for this life. I'm only here to witness, to share about Jesus. This world is not my home. I am dead to this world. And the world is dead to my beliefs. This is why so many people in the world look at Christians and go, why would you ever want to live that restricted life? Go out and have some fun. Live it up. Do what you want to do. They have no idea what the cost is. They don't understand the cost. So we've talked about the cost of following Jesus, but what is the cost of not following Jesus? And that's the bigger question, the cost of not following Jesus. And I can tell you exactly what the cost is. I can tell you exactly what the price tag is. You want to know what it is? Look at the world. There's your price tag. Just look at it. Wars, fighting, racism, hatred, Democrats, Republicans, all the stuff going on, all comes from not following Jesus. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And I want you to look down at verses 24 to 26. Now things get even harder. Jesus says some very hard things. Peter has already said that he would not go to the cross, and he rebukes him and so on. Verse 26, the words of Jesus. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then will reward each person according to what he has done. That's days of reward. So now we find, what is the cost of not following Jesus? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? I want you to focus in on the two words, whole world. I've read this many, many times. And I think what has come to my mind through the years is this. What does it profit you, Mike, if you own the largest yacht and you lose your soul? Now, I don't necessarily think that losing your soul is eternal separation forever from God, damnation, that type of thing. It could be, and it may very well be part of the equation here. But I think it's basically saying, what good is it if you gain so many things and you lose and miss the entire purpose for which you were created? You missed out on life. You're on your deathbed and you look back and you missed it. Missed it. But when I thought about the yacht or the plane, that's not what it says. It says, what does it profit a person if he gains the whole world? I would own all the stock in Amazon, all the stock in Nike, all the stock in Google, all the stock in Apple, everything. I'd own Las Vegas, all the islands in Hawaii. I would own every ship, everything there is to own. I would own it. And what would it profit me if I owned all of that and lost my soul? Missed out on the purpose of life. I have met people in this world that are so content, they have nothing and they're completely content. Because contentment is not coming to a place in life where you have everything. It's coming to a place in your life where you no longer desire anything. It's no longer, the world is no longer a huge pull. You don't have to have the latest and the greatest. It's not there. And see, if we say we're followers of Jesus, these are hard statements. These are very hard statements. The whole world. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes in chapter 2, he said, I tried everything. Wine, women, song, vineyards, places, palaces, I tried it all. And it was like grasping after the wind. I couldn't get it. That's because Proverbs says the eyes of a man are never satisfied. Never. You gain the whole world, you still will not be satisfied. You'll want another world. It's the nature of the fallen human heart. And Jesus says, come here. Come here. You don't need that. That will not give you rest. That will give you worry, fear, anxiety, upkeep. You'll never have rest for your soul. You come and follow me. You learn from me. And then you'll have rest for your soul. I believe that almost every single problem that exists in the world outside of natural calamities, all the basic problems that we experience in life, the dysfunctional homes and almost everything that we all experience to some degree, come from not following Jesus. If everybody followed Jesus, went back, read what he had to say about kingdom living, life would be very, very different. So is it a cliche or is it a reality? What is it? We have to ask ourselves those questions. Here's another cost. Another cost in not following Jesus, when I look at this statement here, is you will wind up not having rest for your soul. You'll have a very restless soul, and it will be with you for a long time, all throughout your life. You'll have a troubled conscience. You'll have trouble putting your head on the pillow at night when your conscience is bothering you. When you know you've been chasing everything and you've forgotten family and friends, what life's really all about, and you're hoarding and getting more and more stuff, you won't be able to rest. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 says that sometimes wealthy people have so much they can't sleep trying to think of how they're going to take care of everything. What kind of a life is that? It's a restless soul. Here's something else that happens. Your conscience, after a while, becomes seared. Here's what we mean by that. There are various statements in Scripture about the conscience. Jiminy Cricket said, "Let your conscience be your guide." Not a great guide, all right? The Bible is your guide. But the conscience initially planted in the soul of human beings and the law being written on the hearts of all people, the conscience can start out very good. This is why a little child at 2, when they've done something wrong, they run and hide behind the curtain. Even if nobody's told them, they know. They know. Every person in this world knows certain things. But when we chase after the world, when we don't come to Jesus, when we don't learn of His ways, after a while, the conscience doesn't work anymore. It doesn't function. This is why the Scriptures call it a callous conscience. It's like having calluses on your hand. You can't even feel anything. People that play guitar, they can't feel much on their fingers because of holding the guitar so much. Or people that work with their hands, they get callous. But when your conscience is calloused, that's not a good thing. The Bible also talks about a seared conscience, like seared with a hot iron. It talks about a conscience that's shipwrecked. It means a conscience that doesn't even work anymore. This is why we read from time to time about a mass killing or something, and psychologists and psychiatrists will say, that person doesn't even have a conscience. They don't have a conscience. Businessmen can get that way. Women, you can just start climbing the corporate ladder and stepping on people. Your conscience is gone. And you wind up losing your soul. You've missed out on life, completely missed out on what life is all about. Here's something else. When the first section over in chapter 11, when he says, come to me, and he says, learn of me. Ask yourself, when was the last time you met with him and you learned from him? When was the last time you came to him and you sat down and you listened to what he had to say? When was the last time? And what did he say? His disciples could actually walk up to him. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he left us this and the Holy Spirit. Come to me. Which is why we are doing this Bible project. And if you think, well, I'm too far behind to catch up, I'm 5 days later, start today. We start tomorrow. But start. Start spending time in this book. And here's what so many people say. It's just difficult. It's hard to read. You're right. It is. It's really difficult. It's very hard to read. But so are people. It's difficult building a relationship. You have to learn from that person. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, for what man knows anything about another man or woman unless the spirit of that person reveals it to you? And if you like somebody and you want to kind of get to know them, you have to spend time. It is a discipline. And then you start to learn their facial expressions, their body language, their terminology. Now it's flowing. Now it's flowing. That's how it is with this book. That's why it talks about meditating day and night, spending time. And Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. It takes time. And it's a discipline. And so when he says, come to me, come over here. I want to talk to you. He's talking about getting in the book, spending time in prayer. And if you say this, and I said it at the last service, I'll say it again. It's a hard thing to say. If you say, I just don't have time. That is a lie. It is a lie. I don't have time. You have time. You go back and check and see how much time you spent on your iPhone or watching Netflix. Right? You have time. And if we can't find 15 minutes a day, let's not say we're following Jesus. We're not. And I have even found, ever since the technology world just blew up around 2007 when I think the phone came out, and this is why I say it's a little bit confession on my own part, I have found it harder to keep focused and concentrate the way I used to. Because technology is beep, beep, bunk, 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 everything, just calling you every 10 seconds. You have to put that away. You have to set it aside. You've got to turn it off and find a quiet place and sit down and say, Lord, speak to my heart. And I'm going to start reading. And again, I'm sorry you have to start in Genesis, but there it is. Right? You'll learn more than I taught you, I can assure you. And allow the Lord to just speak. Underline. Take notes. Take the 15 minutes. And once you taste and see if the Lord is good, it'll become 20. And 25. The professor in Bible college had spent 2 hours in the morning in the Word and 2 hours in the evening. He had read the Bible close to 500 times in his lifetime. He knew Jesus. And he knew what it meant to walk with him and listen to him. Matter of fact, he had a funny little statement he would say in class, you took no notes from this man, ever. He just would get up in class and just start preaching what he had learned the night before in the wee hours. And he had this, he was a wonderful southern accent, but he would say, oh my, this morning I was in Joshua. The Lord gave me another sugar stick. Every time there was a new revelation, it was a sugar stick. Oh, I got to show it to you. Oh, let me turn over here. He had this wonderful statement. He said, I know a lot of you people think I can quote the entire Bible. That is not true. However, if you give me a verse, I can quote the one before it and the one after. And we tested him, and he could. He could. And I love to watch him because he was at rest. He was at rest. He was at rest. And I've said this, I think, before, but as I look at people that are at rest, even young people, older people, generally speaking, many people have walked for a long time that are really at rest. There are four basic traits. An insatiable desire for the Word, a devoted prayer life, a careless attitude about the things of this world, and a non-judgmental spirit toward people that aren't where they are. That will bring rest to your soul. I've seen it in the Amazon. I've seen it in Central America. I've seen it in Russia. I've seen it in all different parts of the world. People that don't find Madison Avenue, everything constantly calling. Because the world, as soon as you walk out of here, is going to go, no, no, no. You come unto me. Come to me. And I'll give you pleasure and amusement. And I'll let you just numb out on life. And Jesus says, no. Oh, that's not rest. That's busyness, and it'll ruin your soul. And you'll forfeit your soul. And you'll die having missed out on everything. A couple of questions. Would you look at your life as a life of rest? I didn't say you can't be busy. You can be very busy and still be at rest. How would you look at it? When I think of even this, I call it, then what? And now, we live in a pretty intellectual area here in Northern Virginia. A lot of smart people coming up, trying to get into certain colleges, and you've got your boards and all the things you have to take. And if your kids are really capable of being great athletes and good students, then you need to continue to move them in that direction. That's how God has wired them and gifted them. But if that becomes their God, they will forfeit their soul. And we'll be responsible for pushing them in that direction. AP courses, fine. Athletics, fine. All those things. But then what? Well, son, I want you to get good grades. Then what? Well, then you'll get into a great college. Then what? Well, you'll get a great job. Then what? Well, you'll make a lot of money. Then what? Well, you'll own a nice home and a nice car. Then what? Well, you'll have stock options. Then what? Well, you'll get old and you'll maybe retire early. Then what? Well, you'll have a vacation home. Then what? Well, you'll die. Then what? Forfeit your soul. You teach your children as they're growing up. You encourage your spouse, the people around you. Do not get so entangled with this world that then what simply means I lost it all. I look back, I impacted nobody's life. I never gave to anybody. I never poured in anybody's life. I was never terribly joyful. I was always in a rush. I never had time for this or for that. And I missed the purpose of life. You don't want that. You don't want that. So this is why Jesus is given this invitation. Come to me. First of all, come and learn of me. Jesus is not trying to take away your pleasure. He's trying to take away the consequences of worldly pleasure, which is forfeiting your soul. This is Jesus. This is the God that we claim to follow. Is it a cliche or a reality? Are we really following him? And we're going to learn more and more about this as the weeks unfold regarding the whole kingdom. Have you come to him for salvation? Huge question. Do you have time for him? Is the world more pulling you and begging you to come than you feel he is? It's either a cliche or it's a reality. But I would say this as we start wrapping up some thoughts here this morning. First of all, I would say this to all of you who you know you're a believer. You're in the kingdom. And just ask yourself, is my soul at rest? Because I can honestly tell you, mine is not where I'd like it to be. I still find myself anxious and just all this and that. And I sometimes let the world get to me and dictate the narrative and so on, rather than, oh no, no, no. I'm in charge. I got all this under control, Mike. Come to me. You'll find rest for your soul. So ask yourself. I didn't say you put away your business. You've got things to do, but you can be busy. You can be doing all kinds of things. You can be running an enormous corporation and still be at rest in your soul. But it requires following Jesus. Secondly, if you come in today, let's look at the first interpretation of that text. Come to me, those of you that aren't certain what's going to happen to you when you die. You live in a certain amount of anxiousness. Where will I go? How do I know how to get there? How many good things do I have to do? How much money do I have to give? How often do I have to attend church? How many hoops do I have to jump through? Come to me. All you that are so burdened with all that religiosity, that churchianity, come to me. Me. Not anything else. Come to me. And I'll give you rest for your soul. Because I died for you. And I was buried. And I rose again bodily from the grave. And I paid the penalty for sin. Yours. Will you come to me? Will you receive that gift of eternal life and be set free from all the other burdens of trying to make it, trying to get there, trying to please God? Just come to me. You'll have rest. You'll have rest in that area. And then once you're in the kingdom of God, come to me. Learn of me. Learn of my ways. Follow me. Following Christ, calling yourself a follower of Christ, will no longer be a cliche. It'll be a reality. Let's pray. Father, I know that many people here today are very burdened. I am. I have to believe there are some here today that don't know you personally. And you're inviting them right now. Come to me. Believe in me. Trust me for your salvation. And I will give you rest for your soul. I'll give you eternal life. It's a gift. Would you come to me? And Lord, for those of us that do know you personally, and we look deep in within, we realize we're on a busy treadmill. We don't have time to even pick up our Bibles or meditate or pray. We just fall further and further into the trap of the world and its ways. And our souls are restless. We're anxious and fearful. But Lord, you say, come to me. Learn of my ways. I will give you rest for your soul. So Father, it's our desire to see that you be the one to receive all the praise, all the glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.